Well, good morning once again. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here today. And I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree that I have a special song I'd like to share with you today. I think Madison did a good enough job. We'll just leave it. I'll say it's this way in the folks' house. I don't know if it's this way in your house. But the moms, man, the moms are the relational glue, right? In my home growing up, certainly in our family as well, the relational sacrificers, the one that just kind of the backbone that kind of holds our family together. And that's why we say on a day like today, Mother's Day, like, you know, we're grateful not just for moms, but for teachers and coaches and administrators and everyone who's nurturing the next generation. But if you don't think it's that way, I'll just, I can give you an example from our house. This winter, Angie and I were going through memoirs and memorabilia, trying to kind of clear some things out. And we ran across some of the Mother's Day and Father's Day projects that our children did whenever they were young. So for Mother's Day, just some, they did acronyms, right, when they were in elementary school. And here's the Angela, here's the acronym, amazing, not mean. N is evidently a very difficult letter. Amazing, not mean, great, evangelist, loving, always, always outstanding. That was the last one. Here's one of the other ones, the acronym for mom. The M is minister. The O is out of this world. The other M is main leader. And then dad for Father's Day. The first D is different. Only to be outdone by the second D, which is dictionary. So, you know, moms for the win, I guess. You know, as Renee mentioned in her prayer, you know, this is not an easy day, right, for everyone. We have, there's a lot of ladies who'd like to be moms physically, but who can't, or maybe you're estranged from your mom, or maybe you have a child that you're estranged from. Maybe there's this awkward distance. There are single moms, there are widows. Maybe you lost your mom this year, or maybe you lost a child this year. Days like this are filled with all kinds of wonder and pain. And so as it lands on today, as we're wrapping up this Me and You series, it's a great ending, really, for the series, because we've talked about the importance of relationships. As a matter of fact, the way that we've said it every week is that the word relationship is the most important word in Christianity that's actually not in the Bible. It's nowhere to be read in the Bible, but it's in all 66 books. It's on virtually every page. And we've used kind of this Venn diagram, right, to show how our vertical relationship with God is the primary thing in our lives. It's the primary relationship. And when that vertical relationship was right, you understand you better. And as you understand you better, you understand others better as well. And so there's actually this space kind of right here in the middle where things in your life relationally, where they can be settled, where they can be right. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to be perfect because there's two people, right, involved in relationships in our lives. But Romans 12:18 says, as much as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. And you can do that. You can have this kind of relational peace. One of our pastors was talking to a younger guy this week in his early 20s. And was talking to him. He's kind of newer to the faith. And he said, what do you think about the series? What are you kind of taking away? And he says, well, here's what I'm learning. He says, the culture is telling us you need to fall in love. But the Lord is telling us we need to walk in love. I was like, we don't even need a message today, right? We're going to have one, but we don't. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a narrative from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1, that kind of highlights, it kind of summarizes our longing for relationships. It says this, there was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. We talked about that a little bit, right, last week. Bad idea. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. It was one of the feast days. And on the day that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. So, beginning of the story, you've got Elkanah. He's got two wives, Peninnah, Hannah. Peninnah can have biological children. Hannah cannot. And so it creates this relationship, this comparative rivalry in their family. Look at the next verse. Verse 6 says this, "And her rival," being Hannah's rival, meaning Peninnah, "used to provoke her grievously to irritate her." So on the one side, you've got Peninnah and all these children. And on the other side, you've got Hannah. And Peninnah, just to kind of gig Hannah all the time, she reminded her of the child count scoreboard, if you will. And it grievously, the word there is to irritate. That's way too weak of a word. That word means to thunder, like to thunder in a storm. This is the only place in all of the Bible that this word is used to refer to someone's interior emotional life. So as Hannah's walking through this season, she's got this hurricane force anger and anxiety that she's dealing with. Why? Well, because in their culture, infertility meant that you were void of identity in some ways. Prosperity in their country, in their culture, was really based on having more and more children, to have prosperity on a farm and agriculture. You needed more hands to do more labor, to do more work. If you were going to field an army in a country, you needed lots and lots and lots of able bodies, right, for the protection of a country. And so because of mortality rates, if you wanted to have three or four children live to adulthood, you had to give birth to maybe 8, 9, or 10 children. So women were able to have lots and lots of healthy pregnancies and healthy births, they were looked at as heroes in their culture. Women who couldn't sometimes felt less than or second class, or many times often in their culture were cast aside in some ways. And so Hannah has to find a means, a mechanism, a way to face this. And in some ways, to Elkanah's credit, he tries to help. He really tries to help. Look at the next verse there in verse 8. And Elkanah said, her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat?" She can't eat. She's so disturbed and troubled, right? "Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" So Elkanah, he tries to help. He tries to encourage her. But in doing so, he unknowingly is kind of pushing her towards a secondary hope. And we can't settle for that, right? Don't settle for secondary hope in the middle of circumstantial crisis, situational crisis in your life. Elkanah says, "Hannah, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? Now, she doesn't answer the question, but by not answering the question, she answers the question, right? Nah, not really, buddy. But what he would do, what we read in the first 5 verses, is every year when they would go up to the feast, so it was very public, right? He would give portions to Peninnah and all the kids, and then he would give a double portion to Hannah. So he was saying to the public, "I love her. Even though we don't yet have children together, I want everyone to know that I love Hannah." And he was saying to everyone, it was awesome and it was awful. It was wonderful what he was doing, and it was terrible. He was offering her an alternative that she didn't need. It was a false satisfaction, really, that she could have built her life on. And we look for alternatives, right? If you live in Ohio during the winter months, we all wish we lived where? Florida. Everybody, you said it. See, we all want to live in Florida, right? In the winter, until you start to really get a good look, right, at Florida. A couple of weeks ago, there was a lady. Her name was Tanya, and Tanya lives in Tampa. And so she went out to her car one morning and was getting ready to get into the car. She was going to go to work, and she got a couple of feet away. And all of a sudden, she looked under, looked at her car, and she saw something shiny. And here's what she saw. That's a 6.5-foot alligator under the rear wheel, just looking for an ankle bone to gnaw on. I'll shovel snow a couple of times a winter. I don't know about you. I'm good. Don't need Florida, right? But in a sense, that's what Elkanah was doing. Like, he was offering her this secondary, this alternative hope. He was saying, listen, don't build your life on children. Build your life on me, on my love. Don't make kids your pride and joy. Make me my love. Make that your pride and joy. And this happens year after year at these feasts at Shiloh, until Hannah gets to the point that she understands that neither of those things is going to be the thing that brings her this relational peace, this thing that she's looking for. So here's what happens in verse 9 in the next verse. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. One year at the feast, in the middle of all this churn, in the middle of this hurricane force, anger and anxiety, Hannah arose. Now, it's a very important word in Hebrew. It means decisive action. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when it says that Abraham rose, took his family, and he went to Canaan. It's a moment. It's decisive action. And at one point, one year at the feast, Hannah, decisive action. And she gets up and she goes to Eli the priest. And what's going to happen here is that Hannah is going to pray one of the most incredible prayers in all of the scriptures. It's exemplary for all of us. And in this prayer, she finds peace. In this prayer, she is healed. So the critical thing for you and me is, what's in the prayer, right? So let's look at it. Start in verse 10 and 11. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. So Hannah's prayer has two things, transparency and it has transcendence. Transparency and transcendence. Let's talk about both of those things, because this is a uniquely biblical approach to the emotional life, to what we would refer to as mental health. This is a uniquely, we get to see it work in Hannah's life. And it's helpful, I think, to all of us, at least not to the majority of us, because most of us fall one way or the other in two camps. Moral, religious people, they tend to suppress their feelings, right? Secular, more irreligious people, they tend to want to vent their feelings. And neither one of those things is really healthy. God has given us emotional life for a reason and for a purpose. And so moral religious people would never get mad at God, would never do that. Secular, irreligious people, they want to vent. They're always mad at God. It's like you're ventilating a fire. But what you see in Hannah is so beautiful, so unique. Let's talk about transcendence. She prays to God and she says, O Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, when you and I think about hosts, I don't know what you think of, but I think of somebody who seats people at a restaurant, right? Or you think about somebody who hosts a party at their home. So this doesn't sound all that powerful, right? She's like praying to the God of the party throwers, right? I mean, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. But in their world, the host was representative of a large army, of a powerful force. If you listen, follow worship music very much, you remember, seven, 8 years ago, Chris Tomlin wrote a song called The God of Angel Armies, right? That was one of the lines in that song. And that's this God. That's who that's Jehovah Sabaoth. That's the one that she's praying to. She's like, God, this vast array of armies that you command, you are the commander. You're in charge of the universe. She's praying to this God who's utterly transcendent. And at the same time, she prays in honest transparency. She says, God, if you would, don't forget your servant. God, it feels like that you've forgotten me. It feels like I'm praying and you don't see me. It feels like I'm praying and you don't hear me. It feels like you're not listening. So she brings her emotional life to the transcendence of God. And she says, this is how it feels, but, and this is faith, but, you're the Lord of hosts. You're the God that I trust. Even when I don't see, even when I don't get what I want, even when I don't get the answer, even when the way has not been easy for me, God, what I'm saying is I'm leaning. That's your vertical relationship with God, the primary relationship in your life. It is so critical. This is the way that we deal. This is the foundation of our emotional health, of our mental health, is that we work things out with God first. And as we do that, Hannah begins to find healing. Listen to the next thing, the end of verse 11. She says, she's already prayed, if you will give me a child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah introduces us to the God who is personally infinite. He's transcendent, and yet he's infinitely personal. He walks alongside of us. The culture says we need to fall in love. But what I hear God saying is we need to walk in love, right? That's this God. That's this God who wants to walk with us in love. Now, this may feel to you like, well, these are big Bible words. This feels like pious rhetoric. But she's actually pouring her humanity, her weakness, her humanity into God's credibility, what she believes and trusts about who God is. It's unique in its approach. See, it could just be words from Hannah until she says, if you were to give me a son, God, no razor would ever touch his head. All of a sudden there, she crosses over into covenant vow. In other words, what she's saying is, God, if you give me a child, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give this child back to you. And you're like, well, how do you know that she's saying that? Well, if you wanted to do that, if you wanted to declare, right, your child headed towards a life of ministry, you couldn't just do that in the Old Testament. That was a bloodlines thing. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. That's where the priests came from. However, tucked away in Leviticus, there is this small provision called the Nazarite vow. If you remember Samson in the Old Testament, his parents for him had taken the Nazarite vow. No razor would ever touch his head. He couldn't cut his hair. He wouldn't drink wine. He couldn't touch anything that was dead. It was this ultimate dedication, if you will. And so, Hannah, if God were to grant her a son, he would have to be raised in the temple, in the tabernacle, not with her, not at home. And basically what I sense Hannah saying here is, God, listen, if you would have given me a child, I would have smothered the child. I would have built my life on the child that you would have given me. So I'm fundamentally changing why I want a child. Before, I wanted a child for me. Now, I want a child for you. I would have smothered the kid. I would have created a spoiled brat in some ways. I would have ruined the kid in some ways. But so now what I'm saying is, God, I see it. What I want more than a child, God, is I want you. But if you grant me the child's yours. I'm going to give him back for you to use, for your sake, for your honor, and for your glory. It's an amazing perspective that changes in Hannah. And as it does, her heart begins to shift as well. Look at verse 18. It says this, and she said, this is the benediction of her prayer. And she says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. So she has this stand-up moment, right? And she has this incredible stand-up prayer, right, in a lot of ways. And you and I need to have this same moment. Because I guess the question for you is, whether you're here today and you're a mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, you're young, you're old, man, woman, what are you going to do with this hurricane force, anger, and anxiety that plagues you at times? Man, Hannah is our teacher about what to do, about how to handle that. You can pray this way. You should pray this way. You should approach God in relationship. You're like, well, Dean, I don't know what to do. You pray your humanity into God's credibility. I don't know how to do that. How do I do that? Let me give you a few ways. Here's how I would start. Go buy an NIV application Bible. A real one, like a paper one with covers on it and whatnot. It's got big margins around it. It's pretty amazing. And I would start reading through the Gospels. I would start at Matthew. I'd read a paragraph or two paragraphs every day. I'd take notes in the margins. If I were you, things that God is speaking to you, I would stop right there, and then I would pray the things in those margins back to God. That's God's word speaking to you. Pray what God is speaking to you back to God, back heavenward. In doing so, you are working out in your heart your thoughts, the things that you think God thinks about you, and how you want to respond to the things that God thinks about you. Read it in, write it down, pray it up, and live it out. And day after day, you stack Tuesday on top of Monday and Wednesday on top of Tuesday and the second week on top of the first week. And what you'll find over time is that your heart can begin to shift and your relationship with God can begin to become the primary driver in your life for the way that you look at everything else. You can pray this way. You can say, God, I don't get this. God, I don't see it. It feels like you don't see me. It feels like you don't hear me. I don't sense, God, that things are changing. But you are Jehovah Sabaoth. You are the Lord of hosts. You're the one that commands armies of the universe. You're Jehovah Rapha. You're the one, God, who heals. You are the one. You're the God of all comfort that Renee prayed about earlier. God, that's who you are. So you're the one that I'm coming to in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this challenge, in the midst of this difficulty. You can pray this way. And in doing so, by the way, you're leaving a legacy for future generations. When they come along and they see that Bible, right? They can see the things that you prayed. They can see the things that you struggled with. You can do this in community. We have a group of ladies that gets together and prays together every week at 6 o'clock in the morning. We have a group of men who get together here early in the week or early in the morning, one day a week, and who pray together. This happens every Sunday. Our Next Steps prayer team for folks who want to pray before they leave, they come, they process it in prayer, whatever it is that God is speaking to them about, and people are finding healing. You can find this. You can have this. This is the life that you've always wanted. And we try and fill the gaps in our lives with alternative hope. Look, we're human, we're sinful, we're flawed, and I get it. But a house isn't gonna do it, and a car is not gonna do it, and a perfect spouse isn't gonna do it, and a perfect kid is not gonna do it. You can have this. Watch the end of these verses. We'll pick it back up in verse 18. It says this, "Then the woman Hannah went her way and ate." She couldn't eat before, now she can eat. "And her face was no longer sad. And they arose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." In a lot of ways, this whole series has been about our core value of spiritual intimacy. One of the five core values of our church. And spiritual intimacy, we say, just means that we are his, that we're walking, we're growing into this reality of this vertical relationship that we have to him, that we are his, and that's the primary thing that drives everything else in our lives. Timothy Keller points out about these verses very, very wisely, I think, that Hannah comes before the Lord at Shiloh, she prays. She can't, right? When she comes, she can't eat, she's not sleeping, right? All those kinds of things. She prays, and then she eats, she goes home, she rests. And then later on, she becomes pregnant. Now, the way that you and I would think this would go is that she prays, and then she would get pregnant, and then she would have peace. But the peace comes before the pregnancy. The peace comes before the circumstance changes. The peace comes before the situation shifts. And you can have, you can have this peace. This peace is offered to you. It's offered to me, modern day, just as much as it was to Hannah in the Old Testament. I was thanking the Lord this morning, just being grateful to him for my mom, and thinking about the unique sacrifices that my mom made. I'll show you a picture of her with my daughters when they were younger. And you know, my mom, she grew up in the Great Depression. They didn't have anything. My mom could stretch a dollar a mile, right? Nobody was ever hungry at my mom's house. But every now and then I would show up with a couple of my buddies unannounced. And if things were, you know, if it looked like the meal was gonna get a little thin at the house all of a sudden, mom wasn't hungry. It's amazing. If there weren't enough chairs for everybody to sit in, all of a sudden mom wanted to stand. She didn't wanna sit up. She always just, she pushed everybody else to the front. She loved serving in her local church. She played piano in small rural churches in Southern Ohio over six decades, serving the Lord as faithfully as she could. And she prayed. She prayed me out of a couple of tight spots before my frontal lobe was fully formed, right? Whenever I was younger. And I'm guessing that a lot of you were blessed with a mom like I had. I'm sure not all of you, but some of you. And my mom, it was just a reminder to me this morning that I can have this kind of life. The same God who offered that life to Hannah, the same God who offered this kind of life to my mom, is the same God who offers a full life to you. And the reason that we know that is that because when you flip from the Old Testament over to the New, when Jesus, our Savior, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays the most incredible prayer in the Bible. In that prayer, he prays transcendence. He says, you are the only true God. This is the night before the cross. He says, you are the only true God. You are big, and there's no rival to you. But then he prays out of a sense of transparency, Father, let this cup pass from me. Understanding what he was gonna face, not because of his sins, but because of my sins and because of your sins. And Jesus's prayer was not answered the way that he prayed it, so that what we talked about last week, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that he died the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous for you and me, that he might bring us to God. Jesus's prayer was not answered the way that he prayed it, so that your prayers and my prayers could be answered the way that we pray them, because the scriptures say that you and I come boldly, not sheepishly, not in a sense of performance, that you and I come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. Hannah offers us a unique perspective on how to live life with God. It's a perspective that I hope that you receive. It's the one that I honestly believe that you want. The one that God offers to us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your grace and your goodness, the things, God, that we learn from others in Scripture. And I just pray, God, this morning for anybody who's here who does not have a personal relationship with you, that on the basis of your work, not our works, on the basis of your grace, not, Lord, on the basis of how tough we are, but the fact, God, that we know we live in weakness, that on the basis of that, we come to you this morning. Jesus, our Savior. So God, for anyone who's not received that goodness and grace through the person of Christ, I pray that this would be their morning. As we just continue to stay in that posture and that attitude of prayer. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. I would love to give you the opportunity to respond to him, to receive this gift of new life from him by praying. And if it's helpful for you, I'll pray up here and you can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for coming for me. Thank you for going to the cross for me, for dying for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins, to make my heart clean and new. Jesus, I'm saying that I want you to be the leader of my life. Thank you for this great salvation gift. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us in the room, maybe who are believers, maybe who are facing a difficulty, a tough circumstance. Lord, maybe we feel like we're over our heads, that we're drowning in a lot of ways. Lord, I pray that we will run to you, lean into you, that we will pray to you in honesty and in faith. You're the God who has good plans. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.